the last year looking in and around Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Several months ago we finished the letter proper, so we saw what the gospel is, and we have seen something of its application as we went through the letter. We then spent several weeks looking at how we can communicate the truth of the gospel to unbelievers. How can we talk to them about God? We must begin telling them who God is, because the ordinary man in the street hasn't a clue who God is. I think God is an old man sitting on a cloud with a long white beard and a long white robe that just wrings his hand and cannot do anything that is about what is happening in the world, and most certainly would never punish anybody. But such is not the God of the Bible. We need to explain to people who God is. Paul begins by telling people that God is angry with them and goes on to say that there are no such people as atheists. Atheists are so-called atheists. All men know that there is a God. We saw also how to speak to people about sin and to help them to understand that they are sinners. Talk to most people and they say, but I try my best. I do what I can. I don't go around raping and murdering and looting and pillaging. I'm basically a good person. I'm definitely better than them down the road. And we saw that Paul shows clearly that all men, all women, everywhere, and without exception, know that there is a God and know that they're sinners because they set themselves standards for themselves which they fail to keep, let alone keeping God's standards, which are far higher. So on their own, based on their own standards, people are sinners. Not to say, but I'm better than them, is not the point. You have broken the law, you've even broken your own law. So therefore, you are self-condemned. Whether you're grossly immoral, whether moral, whether religious, all men are sinners and are liable to the eternal wrath of God when they get the judgment. We then saw about faith in Jesus Christ, and we looked at what faith was, persuading people of the urgency and necessity of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they must. It is absolutely essential, and it is desperate to do it immediately. The old preachers of the past would have put it much more graphically, and they would have said this. They said, you must either turn or you must burn. And they would say this with tears in their eyes, not rubbing their hands with glee and saying, you're going to burn, oh lovely. Because they were concerned about people. They cared about people. And they wanted people to understand that it was not their delight that if they rejected the gospel, they would burn. The cause of great grief and sadness. We then saw about the results of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and first of all, people have a knowledge of sins forgiven. Had you been with us at Oldbury yesterday for their 150th anniversary and had heard George Heming preaching, this was one of the things that he emphasized very much. You must know that your sins have been forgiven. You must have assurance in your heart. You must have this gift of God that only comes when people believe and truly repent. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to them, and the Spirit floods their souls with peace and joy and love, the love of God. And he gave us an example. He said Hugh Vaughan, one of the founders of the Primitive Methodists, in distinction from the Calvinistic Methodists and the Wesleyan Methodists and all the other kinds of Methodists, he said the Primitive Methodists started by a man called Hugh Vaughan and a few others, and Hugh Vaughan struggled and laboured for 18 years before finally he repented, trusted in Christ, and found peace. He said it's not necessary to wait that long. The moment a person repents and believes, they can do any time. That is when they know peace and joy. The only thing that prevents people from knowing it is their own unbelief, their refusal to trust in Christ. We then looked and we saw the effects of the gospel of having believed in the way a person lives, the transformation that takes place in life. It's all very well saying, I believed. Okay, well, if you believed, what effect is it having on your life? And if there's no change, then that is a sign that a person's belief is an illusion. They have deceived themselves. They are deluded. Either that or they are being deliberate hypocrites in professing one thing but living something else. And you talk to many unconverted people in this village and around the world, and they will say, well, I'm not interested in Christianity because look at him. He says he's a Christian, but look at the way he lives. What a hypocrite. And him and her. Give a whole number of people. Okay, these people are hypocrites. It wouldn't have anything to do with them. So therefore, Christianity must be a farce. There are sadly people like that. There are even more people who think that they're saved when they're not. Does their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have an effect upon the way in which they live? And then we saw also about the fact that there are people who make professions who then fall away. This is something we should expect because the Lord Jesus taught us to expect it in the parable of the sower. He said there are different kinds of soil. There is the rocky ground. There is the path, there is the rocky ground, there is the weedy ground, and there is the good ground. And there are different responses, but only the last one is the genuine. The second and the third, they show apparent acceptance of the gospel, but eventually it's rejected. It's only the fourth one, the one that sprouts up and grows and produces fruit, which is the true response to the gospel. So when people do make professions and then fall away, we shouldn't be surprised, we should be sad. And we should seek in all that we say and do to try and minimize the number of people who make mere professions which are not evidenced by a transformed life. But now we're going to move on and spend the next few weeks looking at what follows on from that. If people have been converted, what are they going to do? What are they going to devote their lives to? And if you want a text for this next short series, it can be found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This is speaking about the response of the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost. Luke writes, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These four things are the things that they continued steadfastly in. Other translations say, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And so we're going to spend some time looking at these four things: apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And the needs that we have to meet together. There are people who say, well, I can be a Christian just as well out on the golf course. I can worship God just as well on the golf course as I can in any church building. Well, I would wholeheartedly agree with that. But then nowhere does the Bible say that we meet together to worship God. You'll look in vain through the scriptures to find any statement to that effect. The reason why we meet together is here, Acts 2:42. Apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And we might want to add also verse 47, where it says that they praised God. And that is something else that we do. But we're going to look at them in the order in which they're found in the verse. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at apostolic doctrine and our need for it. Indeed, we could put it as a question. Apostolic doctrine, do we need it? Well, the writer of the proverb, Proverbs 23 verse 7, put it like this: as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what goes on in your heart determines what you are, and it determines the way in which you live. Let's take a couple of frivolous examples. Let's say that you believe in your heart that the market is the answer to all of the economic problems of the world. You think that the market is the solution. And if only we liberalized all the markets, if only we did away with regulation, if only we did all the things that Margaret Thatcher, for example, and Ronald Reagan and others have been saying for all these years, if only we did those things, then we'd solve all our economic problems. Well, if that's what you thought in your heart, you are not going to go and vote for the Labour Party. Conversely, if you think that all the problems in the country, in the world, are caused by free market economics, and you think that it's because it's dog eat dog, it's because of this urge for greed, for accumulation of wealth, and if you think the answer, therefore, is to regulate things so that you can't have shoddy goods, you make sure there's safety in the workplace, if you tax people so the rich and greedy have a lot of their wealth taken away, so it's difficult for them to be rich and greedy, and it's redistributed to the poor who are in need and who are suffering and starving because of the what the rich and greedy are doing, then it's highly unlikely you're going to vote for the Conservative Party. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that also affects the way in which you live in your everyday life. When you go into the shop, you go into the greengrocers, and there you see some nice, fresh, succulent spinach, you're not going to buy it and cook it and eat it if you're like me and you hate spinach. Disgusting stuff. And I could tell you a story about how I was once force-fed spinach, and I think I probably vomited it up. I can't remember the detail, but there is at least one person here who remembers the story well and will give you all the gory details. I don't like spinach, so I don't eat it. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You go into a shop and you buy chocolate ice cream, but you don't like chocolate ice cream, you're not going to eat it. In fact, what did you buy it for in the first place? If you think that God has said a certain thing, and you love God and want to serve God, then you will seek to do that thing that God has said. Conversely, if you hate God, and you want nothing to do with God, and someone says, but God says this, then you will say in your heart, if that's what God says I should do, then I'll do this. You'll do the opposite. And that's why we have an inversion of morality in our society. All the things that God has said we should do, people are doing the opposite, because they hate God. And they think in their heart that they have God, so they do, so they are. They do the opposite of what God says. And this is a very tragic commentary on the state of our society. But it's because people have rejected the truth about God. And the reason why the nation is in such a mess is because people believe the wrong things. They believe the wrong doctrines. Now, people don't like the word doctrine, doctrinal, because they say, well, that's being dogmatic. You must not be dogmatic! And they're extremely dogmatic about that. You must not be dogmatic. But you find that in just about everything else, they are very dogmatic. Most people are. It's not unusual. I've yet to meet someone who is not dogmatic. But the question is, what dogma, what doctrine is it that you're seeking to propagate? What doctrine have you got in your heart? What doctrine do you believe? What doctrine are you being taught? And what the media teaches us is totally counter to what this says. What the politicians are telling us is totally contrary to this. The reason why the nation's in a mess is because it thinks wrong, because it's taught wrong. Why are the churches in a mess, the professing churches in this country? Why is there so much confusion among the professing churches? On the one hand, you get churches like this one who say the Bible is absolutely true, every jot, every tittle, this is the word of God. This is what God has said. You want to know what God thinks about a subject, you read the Bible. That's where you find the answer. But then you go to other churches, and what do they say? Oh, well, Yes, well, the Bible says that, but that's not convenient. We don't like that. You have the issue in the Church of England at the moment, which has finally come to a head, and is going to cause that organisation to split in two. They've said, we'll have women priests, we'll have women vicars, women ministers, and eventually women bishops. Which means they've got to tear a page out of the Bible. Well, that bit's not convenient, so we'll tear that page out and throw it away. Then you go to the very extreme where you have people like Don Cupid, who is a professor of theology at Cambridge University. He's been on the television. He writes articles in newspapers. People think, what a wonderful man. He's a wicked, dishonest man. Because he doesn't believe in God. And he says that the reason the church is in a mess is because it still believes in God. Once the church stops believing in God, then people will flock back to church. Well, that's grossly dishonest, because if he's a member of the Church of England, he's supposed to believe the 39 Articles, but it's clear he doesn't believe one of them. And it's not true only of the Church of England, but every major denomination, you have people who will say the same thing as Don Cupid. They don't believe a word of what they're supposed to believe. And they're teaching their people that. And is it any wonder, therefore, that churches are in decline? I remember preaching once, and I preached on the subject of hell, about 5 or 6 years ago. And I was told afterwards by someone that it's because of that sort of thing that churches are empty. I said, no, you've totally misunderstood. It's because people haven't been teaching this that the churches are empty. That's why. There's nothing to hold them. There's nothing to believe. Why bother if there's no hell, then live as we like. False teaching, wrong thinking, leads to wrong practice. So what's the answer? You'll say, well, it's obvious, you're preaching on the subject, apostolic doctrine. But there's still people who say, well, we don't need that. We certainly don't need it preached. That's old-fashioned. I mean, surely you should be wearing a black and white suit with a stovepipe hat. Be like one of the Puritans. It's a pity that people haven't a clue about Puritans. One of the most famous Puritans, John Owen, was often criticised because of the length of his wig and the amount of powder that he had in his hair, and the gauriness of his shoes, and the glitter of his buckles on his shoes. I mean, if he'd lived 100 years later, they'd have called him a dandy. He was a Puritan. So all that you read about Puritans in books, in history books, and what you see on the television, it's all a caricature. A load of rubbish, most of it. It's all propaganda, mainly stemming from Charles II, and his followers, who didn't like the Puritans, and so they cast them in a bad light. But that's by the way. People say preaching is old-fashioned. You mustn't preach. It's old-fashioned. That's not the way to get through to people. We live in the 1990s now. Well, they've been saying this for most of the century, that preaching is old-fashioned. But we live in the 1990s. We have different methods of communication. It's all visual now. So we've got to use visual methods. And if you want to get through to people, forget about preaching. What we need is to have worship. And if we have worship, that will bring people in. If we have dance, that will bring people in. That will communicate, because it's a visual thing. We need drama. Let's act out the parable. Let's act out the gospel. That will bring people in. We need to mime things. We can do this out on the street. We can do mimes, and that will communicate to people. We need to have lots of music. The more music we have, the better. Let's have musical evenings. We can get people to sing, and they'll have such a wonderful time. Then they'll flock in. Then they'll come and join us. Then they might believe the gospel. But why is it that isn't happening? All these churches are the same. This is the way to do it. They're doing these things. They're getting people in, but the people aren't being converted. They're packing their pews with unconverted people who are sitting there nice and comfortably on their way to hell. I think that's dreadful. Got nothing against singing, nothing against dancing, well, some kinds I have. Nothing against drama, some kinds. Nothing against these things in principle. That's not the point. Is apostolic doctrine getting into their heads? Because if it's not, they're not going to think right and they're not going to act right. And they're going to carry on in their own sweet way in the world, doing what the world does, and they're not going to manage to drag themselves out of the sewer in which the world walks around. Let me give you an example to show how silly this whole view is, that preaching is old-fashioned. We have at the moment, at this time of year, what is called the conference season. Can't get away from it, can you? We've passed the silly season. The silly season is end of July to the beginning of September. It's when the politicians go off on holiday. And because most newspapers are filled with reports of politics, and because most television news and current affairs programs are about politics, when the politicians go off on holiday, they've got nothing to write about. So what are they going to fill their newspapers with? And what the politicians are terrified of is any sort of scandal during August, because it'll be on the front page. Always have a scandal in November, because then you'll have everything else about politics on the front page, and the scandal will be on page 23. You have it in August, it's on the front page. But we're now in the conference season. Last week we had the Liberal Democrats, and we had the Scottish National Party. This week we've got OMOV, one man, one vote, this big argument that the Labour Party are having. There's going to be this big vote this week about it. And so all we're going to hear about this week is the Labour Party. And the week after that, we're going to have the Tory Party with their conference. Now, they have a message that they want to get across to their members and to the nation. They want you to hear their message. They are desperate for your votes. They want you to vote for them so that they can get into power, in order that they can put into practice their ideas. So they want you to believe that their political platform is the best one available that will solve society's problems. And so you'll rush out and you'll say, enough of this government, we want a new one. And you'll vote in whatever it is you want to vote in. So what do we find? They're desperate to communicate. They're desperate to put over their doctrine, their ideas, their teaching. How do they do it? You watch the television this week, or perhaps you watched it last week. Did you see Paddy Ashdown dancing up and down the stage? I didn't. Did you see Alex Salmon doing a mime? This week, are we going to see John Smith with a microphone doing a song and dance act? And what do we expect from John Major? Well, many people would say not a lot. But I don't think he's going to do any of these things either. Because that is not the way to communicate. You'll never get truth into people's ears and into their brains, assuming they've got any, unless you use words. Unless you put words together to form phrases and sentences that mean something. I had an objection last weekend when we had the young people over and we had a singing session. And I said, right, you can choose what you want to sing within reason, and I have right of veto. And they choose two songs which I vetoed. One, it was not at all appropriate because it said we're all Christians, and they all weren't. And the other one was meaningless. And when someone came up and said, why wouldn't you sing that? And I said, because it doesn't mean anything. It's just picking words that sound nice, sticking them together with a nice tune, and singing them. Well, what's the point of that? You might as well go, ba 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 ba. What's the difference? I mean, we can add some other words if you like. Zorba ba ba bluga bivalina. This is a language called Scandinavian that a friend of mine invented. Very useful language. Meaningless. Doesn't communicate at all. You have to use words, phrases, sentences that convey the meaning of the gospel, of what God has said through his prophets, through his Christ, and through Christ's apostles. They don't spend their time having an enjoyable festival, an enjoyable dance, an enjoyable drama at these party conferences. What do? They stand up and they give speeches. And we could say what they're doing is they're preaching. But in days gone by, party leaders would virtually preach. Because they wanted to persuade you that they were right. They wanted to persuade you to vote for them. They were preaching, just preaching things that had got nothing to do with God. And how long would they preach for? Well, I've been told on many occasions. I was told once by someone that, well, my vicar always said to me, if you can't say it in 10 minutes, then it's not worth saying. Because she was complaining that I preached for 40 minutes. And I said, well, my response to that is, if you can say it in 10 minutes, it's definitely not worth saying. That's all you've got to say. Then I just point at the party leaders. Here are these people, and they seem to drone on and 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 on until they start to drop at the mouth and fall over backwards. You time John Smith this week and see how long his leader's speech is. You time John Major, I guarantee you that it will be longer than I preach for this morning. It will not surprise me if they both go on for more than an hour. And what will happen at the end? Oh, have you finished at last? And oh, thank goodness for that. Is that what we'll hear? Not at all. Unless all the applause and the standing ovation is, hooray, he's finished at last. I suspect not. And yet when it comes to churches, why is it so different? I think so much of it has to do with the fact that people have itching ears. And they don't want to hear what God has to say. If I was to give a mere 10-minute homily, perhaps some people are saying 10 minutes is too long these days. Have a 5-minute one. What can you say in 5 minutes? Not a lot. What you can do is say, right, well, today we're going to look at how we should be good. Right, everybody, you should be good. Right now, I told you you should be good, so go and be good. And that's it. Well, then anyone's got two brain cells to rub together, will say, excuse me, why should we be good? Give me a reason. Why should I not go out and rob a bank? I feel like I need some more cash. Why shouldn't I do it? Give me a reason. Well, it's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Well, it's not right. But why is it not right? Well, it's wrong. Reasons. And to get the reasons, you've got to go to God's word to find out that God has said what is right and wrong. And God will punish people if they don't do what is right. And God is right because he determines what is right. What God says and what God does is right. How are people going to be saved from the wrath to come? How are people going to escape hell? Well, they must believe in Jesus. Wonderful. Absolutely wrong. Who's Jesus? Who's God? What do you mean by believe? What do these words mean? That's doctrine. Unless you give some explanation, you can't just walk up to people and say, believe in Jesus. All right, I believe in Jesus. Doesn't mean they become a Christian. They might think that Jesus is an alien from the planet Zog. You've got to explain what you're talking about. You go to a Muslim and tell him to believe in Jesus. He believes that Jesus was a mere man, a prophet. A very special prophet. The greatest prophet after Muhammad, but just a man. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So when you say to a Muslim, believe in Jesus, in his mind, he's believing something completely different. Not believing the same thing. People can only be saved if they hear. They must hear the truth. And we don't want them to hear the truth. We don't want you to hear the truth merely in order to be able to pass degrees in theology. Nothing wrong with that. It's not necessary. The reason for preaching apostolic doctrine is never in order that people can pass exams. Neither is it in order that they can sit around and be like the Athenians in Acts 17 and speculate and to discuss philosophy and say, oh well, look at this. I wonder how many angels we can get dancing on the head of a needle. Arid, dry, philosophical speculations to which we can never know the answer. The Bible is full of doctrines which are practical. The Bible tells us how we should live. But we're not going to live like that unless we know that. What do you find in the New Testament? Do you find that the New Testament says it is essential to know the truth in order to practice the truth? If you don't know the truth, you're not going to practice it. If you don't know how to add up, then when you go to the shops, you're never going to know if you're short-changed or not. If you don't know how to drive, then you'll probably go backwards straight to a brick wall when you're sitting in a car. You have to learn these things. And in the New Testament, you have to learn truth in order to practice that truth. That's why we have a great emphasis in the New Testament upon teaching. And I've got a whole string of references here. I'm going to have to just mention them in passing. But the repeated emphasis in the New Testament is upon instruction in the faith, upon teaching. It's not upon singing and dancing. It's not upon worship. It's upon instruction in order that you might practice. It's not upon instruction so you can say, well, isn't that nice to know that? It's so you can say, well, I know that, therefore I must do this. The two are never divorced. We have, for example, the passage that we read in Acts chapter 20, two examples. Paul, visiting this church in Troas, he spends a week with them, and on his last night, what does he do? Do they sing? Do they dance? Do they worship? No. What they do is to listen to Paul preach. And Paul preached so long in a place that was getting warm because of the lights in the room, as many of us discovered last night, Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window. Now there's a warning. Never fall asleep during a sermon. You never know what might happen. Never complain about long sermons, because Paul did it. And notice that after they picked him up, verse 11, Paul broke bread with them and ate, and then talked a long while, even until daybreak. Now, even allowing for the fact it may have been midsummer. When's that going to be? 4 o'clock? 5 o'clock in the morning? So having eaten at midnight, let's say they took an hour to eat, Paul then carried on talking for another 3 or 4 hours. Because he wanted them to learn the truth. What do we find later on in the chapter when he's talking to the elders from Ephesus? And he warns them about great dangers that will come their way. But he says first, verse 26, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have shown you how to sing properly. Well, that's not in my Bible. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He taught them everything that there was to learn. 1 Corinthians 18, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul talks there about the importance of preaching, communicating the gospel. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message, the gospel, is the power of God. And it goes on to talk about wisdom and the fact that the Jews look for signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We communicate the truth of Christ, about Christ, in order that you can believe in him and live in the ways that he has decreed. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul is writing to a church that has been infected with false teaching. What does he say? Oh, well, it doesn't really matter. As long as you believe something, that's all that matters. Isn't that what he says? I marvel that you are turning away so soon to him, from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema, the strongest word he could dredge up from his Greek vocabulary. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says that Christ has instituted in the church certain people. He has given certain gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and he has given these for a reason, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the craftiness of men and the cunning trickery by which they lie in wait to deceive. God has given gifts to churches of people who can preach and teach to preserve you from error. Paul talks about errors. He's countering it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. And he goes on to counter false teaching with right teaching. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes there and he tells them about the dangers of false teaching. You should think the right things. You should think correctly about the truth of God. And here it is. The church that Paul founded got kicked out of Thessalonica very quickly by the Jews. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. How? By giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, false teaching. Therefore, you must teach, he says to Timothy. Verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself in godliness. Verse 11, these things command and teach. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Believe certain things, the doctrines, in order that you might do them. The emphasis that you find constantly through the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Forget speculation. What does the Bible say? And he goes on and warns about false teaching. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be urgent, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is happening before our eyes. People are turning their minds to fables and not to the truth of God. Titus 2:1, he says the same. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the writer says, you're babes, you should be teachers now, but you're babes. You haven't even learnt the elementary things. How can we go on in order for me to instruct you in the false teaching you've been infected with? Because you don't know the basics. Let's go on with the basics for a while. 2 Peter chapter 1, people often complain, but we've heard all this before. And what does Peter say? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, always, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Because you need to be reminded constantly, because there is so much false teaching. 2 John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Have nothing to do with so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christadelphians, and all manner of other false teaching. Because it's wrong and it's wicked, and you must not give them any sign of support. Otherwise other people, as well as yourself, might get led astray. Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Because there is false teaching around. You might be led astray. Beware, beware, beware. Here is the truth. Believe this truth. Because if you don't believe this truth, you'll believe a lie. And if you believe a lie, who knows where that will reach you? There are many examples that I could give you, but there is no time. Let me quickly give you some application. How much truth do you know? How much teaching do you get? I would have to admit it myself that the answer is not enough. Our practice is so often wrong because our understanding is lacking. The common teaching that the reason why Christians meet together for worship, it is not true. You'll not find a word about that in the Bible. We meet together for apostolic doctrine, first and foremost. Fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and we can add praise as well. But it's because there's been this emphasis increasing in recent years, worship, 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 doctrine got out the window. We must teach. It's possible to have an enjoyable time, and yet make no progress at all in godliness. Do you know the truth? Do you practice the truth? Do you know the truth about Jesus Christ? Have you believed that truth? Has God forgiven you your sins? If you have believed, have you put off your old ways? Do you know the way in which you should go? You need to learn. Study it in the Bible. Hear it preached. Hear it explained. hear it taught. Not that if you believed, have you sought to spread this to others around you? If you know this and you haven't believed, then you must believe. You must repent. Because the doctrine of the scriptures, the doctrine of God, the truth of God is that if you do not believe, you will end up for all eternity enduring the wrath of God forever and ever. And the whole point of the doctrine of the gospel is that men and women might be saved from that, delivered from the wrath to come, that they might know God, know their sins forgiven, and love Him and serve Him all their days. And I apologize for being longer than usual this morning. I believe that it was necessary because this is so often forgotten and neglected. May we take heed to this and seek to practice this in our lives, that we might be godly people serving God.